Now let us read from the Word of God from John's Gospel, chapter 11, and the opening 27 verses. John chapter 11, hear the Word of God. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. And Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I wasn't there so that you may believe. But let's go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Jesus said to her, Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe. You are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. May God bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. And now, my friends, I want to draw your attention to the Old Testament, to the book of Nahum, and chapter 1 and verse 7, these very familiar words. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows them that trust in him. I remember saying a few words in a prayer meeting once here about this. I've expanded it. And I've got some new thoughts to give you. There are three things that God wants you to know this morning. That's the providence of God that he's brought us here. You know, you can never escape from God's providence. You can never lose it. There's the Puritan house in Chester, and there's a text on the wall outside. And it says, God's providence is our inheritance. And today your inheritance is to learn again and understand again these three wonderful lessons. That there's a good Lord. And that there is a stronghold to which you can escape and be safe, and that you have a loving God. Now, Nahum is the seventh of the minor prophets, and we can learn a little more about his ministry by going to the fifth, going back two of the minor prophets to Jonah. And you say, well, how so? Because Jonah was a preacher 100 years before Nahum. But the connection is simply this, that both Jonah and Nahum were sent by God to preach in Assyria, to preach in Nineveh, its greatest city. And both were given a message of judgment to bring. But Jonah said no and ran away. He defied God. But God had made up his mind that Assyria was going to hear the word of God. And so God uses things, strange things, in our lives. Coincidences and people we meet and leaflets we are given to read and broadcasts that we tune into and stumble across. And he uses great events, storms in our lives. And he used a great fish in the life of Jonah. And he overcame the reluctance and the hostility of Jonah. And he went then that long journey to Syria and preached to the people there, went from village to village, crossroads to crossroads, marketplace to marketplace, and everywhere he went. Everywhere he went, he said that Nineveh was going to be destroyed. And it changed Assyria. One man. One man's ministry and message. And the people of Nineveh believed in God. They were persuaded. The king was persuaded. Beggars in the street. The nobles were persuaded. The common people were also persuaded. And God relented as he saw the repentance, the broken hearts, the conviction, the crying for mercy to God. And instead of bringing judgment upon the people, he brought reformation and repentance and revival, a great awakening. But it was a temporary awakening. And 100 years have now gone by to the time of Nahum. And here is a new generation and this generation is as evil as its forebears were at Jonah's time. Wicked people, cruel people, people who exposed children that they didn't want, people who raped and plundered and murdered and were fearfully evil in all their lives, tormenting the people of God. And so God saw this again and again, and he heard the cries of his own people who were suffering so much, tormented and killed at their hands. And so finally he sent a servant of his to tell the Ninevites that now judgment was going to fall upon them. And in chapter 2 and in verses 7 and 8 and 9 and 10, you see the vividness of the cries of the people as they feel the wrath of God coming upon them. It's going to come. It's going to come upon you. The mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly small. And then Nahum turns to the people of God, and he brings the great word of comfort, the words of our text. They'd suffered for decades. They'd said, well, where is God? Where is Jehovah? Can't he see the trouble that we are in? Doesn't he care? Nahum is saying to them, oh, he does care. He really does. He's full of pity. Our God, he's tender and loving. And we'll learn one day why there were these long delays before he answers our prayers. The judgment is going to come on your enemies. It's going to fall. But oh, on you, there will be such grace and there will be such love. And the first thing I want you to know is that the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, that he is good. That God is good. There's no darkness in God. There's no cosmic malice. There's no evil intention, no ill will, no impurity in God at all. There's not one molecule in the omnipotent God that is anything other than pure goodness and holiness and righteous and loving and merciful. He's a God of integrity, our God, a God of attraction. In his essence, in his heart, at his very core, no matter how you look on him and creep up on him and try to catch him, there's no darkness in God at all. He's got no past that he's ashamed of. Nothing he's done that makes him groan at night at the memory of what he has done. He never does anything that is less than good. When a dear wife gets Alzheimer's and has to be nursed for a few years, and in the end she doesn't know you and doesn't know your name, God is good. When the child is stillborn or is handicapped in some way, God is good. When a coronavirus comes and spreads and loved ones die and the world groans under its weight, God himself is good. We're living, men and women, in a fallen world. Our father Adam bit it off and spit it out and did it his way. And as a result, sin came into the world and death by sin. And death has come upon all men because of our sin. Our sin. But God, oh, God is so good. And God, in his mercy and in his kindness, has sent his Son. His Son to be the Savior of a countless number of people, like the sands on the seashore, innumerable, vast. And he loves them, and they're going to be transformed into the likeness of his Son. And they're going to be with him and like him in a new heavens and a new earth forevermore. That's what God has done. There are spots on the sun, people say, but there are no spots on God at all. No inconsistencies, no weaknesses under pressure, no deviation from all that is fine and admirable and grand and pure and holy. And there's a goodness, and everybody is a beneficiary, and all of you listening have been beneficiaries of the wonderful goodness of Almighty God. It's a goodness that extends to everybody living in London. Jesus says, you're evil, but you know how to give good gifts to your children. And we are the beneficiaries of the goodness of parents who, they weren't really interested in religion. They were great people, but they didn't love God. They didn't know him as their Lord and Savior. God was so good to them. And we came into that loving home. We've got so much to be thankful for. One day we met a girl and our heart missed a beat and we fell in love and we've had such a happy marriage. That was God's gift to us. That came out of the goodness of God. He's given us children. He's given us prosperity. We've got a nice home to live in and we have a holiday. Once a year we get away and enjoy the sunshine and we have health of mind and body. We live in years of peace. All good gifts around us are sent from heaven above. God is good. God has been so good to you. And I can say that to anyone. I can talk to them and chat to them and say, hasn't God been good to you? And I can remind him of those things. And they have to acknowledge that these things are true. God has made a covenant with Noah, a covenant of goodness. It says, I won't bring condemnation and judgment on the world until I come again. I will spare the world in all its atrocious cruelty. How men treat men and treat women and treat children and treat animals in such an abysmal way. It grieves God. God doesn't condemn them. He gives them an opportunity. Spares them, brings Christians into their lives. They hear a preacher on the street corner. They have a friend in school who speaks to them and talks to them about Jesus Christ. God is good to them. But he's especially good to us. Oh, he's wonderfully good to every Christian. Do you know he works all things together for good to us? He supplies all our needs. He teaches us to be contented in whatever state we're in. But most of all, he's shown us God, who God is, so lovable. He's shown us who Jesus Christ is. And we know him as our Lord and as our Savior. And he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own. His Savior, Jesus Christ. He needn't have done that. I didn't deserve that. But his son loved me and gave himself for me. He's been so good to me. And I can say to every one of you, God has been so good to you. And God has loved you so much that this Sunday morning, instead of reading the Sunday paper or cleaning the car or playing golf or watching television, you, in God's providence, have discovered what many, many people refuse to believe, that the creator of the world and your creator and the one who has helped you and blessed you in so many ways, that he is a good God. God is good. That's the first thing. And then the second thing that he says, what he wants you to learn in his providence, is that there's a stronghold in the day of trouble. Now, God is good, but there are days of trouble. And there are people who are muddled and mixed up. And they say, because God is good, there are no days of trouble if you follow Jesus Christ. And they talk about lives of prosperity and perfect health and long lives with a Rolls Royce in the drive in a big house. And that's what we all get, they say. No days of trouble. But we're told in this text in two clauses right next to one another. One says God is good, and then the next phrase says there are days of trouble. The world hated Jesus Christ. And it hates all who are like Jesus Christ, who love what he loved and believe what he believed and speak as he spoke. And trouble comes into the lives of people who speak like him. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Jesus says, Jesus said, expect it. Expect days of trouble. If you're saying, I put Jesus Christ first in everything, I want to please him above all things else, there are days of trouble. And then you will see it says, the day of trouble. So there are troubles every day, aren't there? You get mice. Or you have a bill that suddenly comes in and you have to pay it and you're not sure if you've got any money to pay that bill, and there's a day of trouble. But then there is the day of trouble when everything seems to happen at once. She sends you a Dear John letter and she says, sorry, she doesn't think this relationship is going anywhere and she wants to end it, and your heart breaks. And you discover a lump and you have to go to the doctor. And your business then isn't thriving and you wonder, can it continue? And your children start staying out late. And one by one, the day of trouble, one problem seems to beckon to another and it comes crashing into your life, one after another. The psalmist says, iniquities against me prevail from day to day. But God's providence is here today to remind you of a great truth. And that great truth is that there's a stronghold that you can go to at such times, when things seem to be going against you and you find it hard to sleep at night. There's a day of trouble. And there is a stronghold in that time. I come from Aberystwyth. There's a castle in Aberystwyth. When the Viking boats and the marauders came up Cardigan Bay, the soldiers on board sharpening their swords for conquest. And the trumpet sounded from the stronghold of the castle, and the little farms and houses, everyone, they picked up their children and ran, and they all came in into the stronghold. And the portcullis came down and the drawbridge came up, and the soldiers with their bows and arrows were there ready to fight off the marauders. There was somewhere to go. There was a stronghold. And Wales seems to have needed lots of strongholds in a marauding, fiercely battled over principality for centuries, many, many castles where people could be safe. We have someone to turn to in a day of trouble. Ein fester Bürger a mighty fortress is our God. And our great stronghold is Jesus Christ. I read to you from John's Gospel, chapter 11, the story there of the raising of Lazarus. Lazarus grew ill and he died. The sisters sent a message to Jesus. "He whom you love is ill," they said. Well, he's a man. Illness is upon us all. It's appointed unto us all to die. And God's in control. Whom God loves, he chastens. He chastens families and he chastens individuals. And we need it, and he does it for his glory and for our good. And one day we will learn. He will explain to us why we lost those we love. Sickness came to the sisters. They said, "We must tell Jesus." They were going to the stronghold. They were going to the mighty, mighty Lord, a mighty God. The songwriter says, "Are you weary? Are you heavy-hearted? Tell it to Jesus. Are you grieving over joys departed? Tell it to Jesus. Do you fear the gathering clouds of sorrow? Tell it to Jesus. Are you anxious what shall be tomorrow? Tell it to Jesus. Are you troubled at the thought of dying? Tell it to Jesus. For Christ's coming kingdom, are you sighing? Tell it to Jesus." That's what you've got to do. You've got to go to this mighty fortress. You've got to go to him. It's an old poem, I suppose. I don't think it's ever been made a hymn. A person in a second-hand shop picked up a Bible and he found in the Bible this old tract. And this was the poem in the tract. "When anxious that the crimson tide that flowed from his dear wounded side should for thy cleansing be applied, tell Jesus. When saddened by the strength of sin that often disturbs thy peace within, and victory seems so hard to win, tell Jesus. When life brings disappointments keen, and fancy paints a fairy scene of all the sweets there might have been, tell Jesus. When vision of the coming years wakes in thy bosom anxious fears of what may be, when parting nears, tell Jesus. When death, regardless of thy moan, has claimed thy dearest to his own, oh, carry not your grief alone. Tell Jesus. When burdens great you have to bear, or trifling ones your patience wear, the great, the small, he waits to share. Tell Jesus. When Herod killed John the Baptist in a cruel, ugly way, the disciples buried him and they went to Jesus and they told Jesus. Talk it over with him. Our Lord sits on a throne, and it's a throne of grace. It's a throne of understanding, of vast mercy and tenderness. Go to him and pour out your needs there. You know, there was a day when many people left Jesus, and then he said to his disciples, "Are you going to leave me also?" And Peter said, "Well, to whom? Lord, to whom shall we go? Who is there to tell us that he loves us, that he'll never leave us? Who is there? When there's a crisis, when there are problems in all family, social, national, church levels? Who do you go? Who can you share them with when you're troubled by guilt, when you're anxious and worried? Who do you go when you need guidance, when you feel so weak, when you lose your job, when there's no food on the table? Who do you go? What stronghold is there? What refuge is there when you're troubled and weary? People have none. I was reading yesterday in the paper a quotation of the American comedian and film producer Woody Allen. And this is what he said, recorded yesterday. I get up, I do my exercises, I practice my clarinet, and then I stare into empty space. You can never be happy on this planet. Human existence is precarious, terrifying, and pointless. That's what he said. That's Woody Allen now, 80 years, and that is what life is for him, a pointless existence. My friends, listen, there's a stronghold where you can go in a day of trouble, when your marriage is on the rocks, when your children ask you how they should live, when they start staying out late. You've got someone to go to if your home is destroyed by flood or fire, if your MOT is horrendous, a huge bill to repair your car. Who do you go to? The shoes on the feet of the Israelites as they went through the wilderness, the shoes didn't wear out. God knew they needed sandals to get across the desert, to get to the promised land. He knows what you need, and he will supply them. To whom will you go? Some read their horoscopes. A girl came to me from our congregation. She was working in an office in town, and she said, "Do you know what they do? They come in, hello, Mary, hello, Jean, hello, Janet, and they put the things on their desk in the open plan office, and then they open the paper to the horoscope, and they all do it. And they say what they are, they're Libra or they're Leo, and then they say, oh, I'm going to meet a tall, dark stranger today. And they all giggle and laugh, and they say, oh, it's a lot of nonsense, but they still read it because they've got no stronghold to go to deal with their loneliness and their need of companionship and help. Some go to drugs, some go to pubs, some go to the cults. There's this story of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. When he was a young minister, he was preaching in a Welsh village, and the elders came to him after the afternoon service in the midweek. And they said, I wonder, can you help us? The headmaster in the local school, he is so cynical. He is so anti-God. And what he says to the children is affecting all the generation that's to come. And we've talked to him. It's no good. Will you talk to him? Will you come with us and meet him? And Dr. Lloyd-Jones said he would. So between the two services, the afternoon and the evening, he went, and they went into this house, and they sat with the man, and he welcomed them in, and they talked for a while, and the doctor says, well, I hear now you are, you've become very cynical. How did you get like this? Because you grew up in a church, didn't you? And your parents were believers in Jesus Christ, so what happened? Well, he said, I suppose it all goes back to when I was serving in the war, and I was serving in a submarine in the Mediterranean, and we were going along one day, and suddenly we were at the bottom of the Mediterranean. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones said to him, Yes, but more happened that day, didn't it? Tell us now, tell us exactly what happened that day. And so the man thought, and then he added a few details, how he'd gone and how many were on the crew, and they were going along together, and then suddenly we were at the bottom of the Mediterranean. Yes, but more happened, didn't it? Tell us everything that happened on that day. I can't think of anything more that happened, he said. Remember, it was a Wednesday, and we were going along, and we were going through manoeuvres, and then suddenly we were at the bottom of the Mediterranean. Lord John said, yes, but then they radioed to the destroyer that was in the fleet. Something like that happened, and they came, and they sent divers down, and something happened. They pulled the submarine up to the surface, or you put life-saving equipment on, and you went through the escape procedure, and your life was saved, and most of the men, perhaps all the men's lives were saved. Yes, the man said, but we were suddenly at the bottom of the Mediterranean. You know your trouble, Dr. Lloyd-Jones said to him. You're still at the bottom of the Mediterranean. And all of us know people like that. Some crisis happened in the past. Some heartache. Some shock to their system. And they've got over it. And they've been delivered from it, and life has gone on, and they've had the love of their loved ones, and they've had strength. But all they remember is suddenly they were face to face with death. And they didn't feel they deserved to die, and it's come to them now. Oh, what is it all about, this life? Why should God do this to me? And Dr. Lloyd-Jones spoke to him and told him about the goodness of God and God's deliverance. And the man began to return to church, and he eventually became a vicar in the Church of Wales. He didn't have a stronghold in a day of trouble. He couldn't say, Lord, I need you now, and spread it out before the Lord. You go to him. You go to him when death comes. He's the resurrection and the life. He's taken the sting so that we'll never know the sting of death. He's tasted its bitterness for us. A sovereign protector I have, unseen yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. What a stronghold. He has all the resources of heaven and earth. He has a host of angels, and he can say, go and help that woman. Her heart is breaking. Go and keep that young person facing temptation. Stop her heart from envying sinners. He helps us to turn the other cheek. He helps us to go the second mile. He helps us to overcome evil with good. He helps us to be patient and wise and caring. If it's gentleness that we need, he'll give it to us. He'll give us strength day by day. He's accessible. He says, I'll never leave you. The door of this stronghold will always be open, and I'll be there to welcome you. Go to him. Well, who else have you got? Don't be cynical. God is good. And there's a stronghold in the day of trouble. And then finally, thirdly, He knows them that trust in him. This isn't a reference to his, what we call his omniscience. That's the buzzword. It means that his knowledge of everything. His awareness, it doesn't say he's aware of what's going on. It's not saying that. In the Bible, to know often means to love. It's much more affectionate than encyclopedic. God loves, and so the NIV says, he cares for those who trust in him. Remember how in Amos God speaks and God says, you only have I known of all the nations of the earth. Well, God knows all about the English and the Welsh and the Scots and the Irish and the Europeans and the Asians and the Africans and the Americans. God knows. God knows everything, of course. When he says, you only have I known, he says, you only, you are my chosen people. You are my people that I've given such redemptive privileges, such prophecies, such living words to. God is aware of everything. God is aware of the hairs on your head. God knows the thoughts in your hearts. God knows when a sparrow falls. God has micro knowledge of neutrons and atoms and subatomic particles. And God has maxi knowledge of every star and every grain of sand. So here, it's not saying God knows. He's saying God loves those who take refuge in him. He loves them. You know, we are told Adam knew his wife. Well, that wasn't that she was 5'2" with eyes of blue. It wasn't intellectual knowledge. It was affectionate knowledge and passionate knowledge and intimate knowledge and personal knowledge. It's the message of Hosea, isn't it? Hosea buying back Gomer, bidding for her in the auction. And she's on sale. She's been multiplied in her unfaithfulnesses towards him, and yet he forgives her and buys her back. It's Ephesians 5. God sends his son, Jesus Christ, loves the church, and he gives himself for us, and he washes and he cleanses us. By the word of God. There's that poem, God knows, he loves, he cares, nothing this truth will dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him. He is wholly committed to his people. He is jealous of them, like a man loves his wife and just wants her affection. God in love with his people. God going to Calvary for his people. God the Father running to welcome back the stupid, wicked prodigal who's wasted all his money in a distant city, and his Father loving him now. A love that's emotional. A love that doesn't spare his only son because he loves twerps and hypocrites like you and like me. Oh, the deep, deep love that he has. Nothing will separate us. Who are these people then that he knows and he loves? And they are Authorized Version, they that trust in him. The English Standard Version, those who take refuge in him. You need a refuge, don't you? They build now panic rooms in a house where if there are burglars, you run in and you lock the door and you're absolutely safe in those places. You don't go to a cardboard box. That's no protection. What cardboard box are you hiding in? What refuge do you have? You can trust in Jesus Christ. You can. We live in a culture of cynicism. People say, you hear it all the time, who can you trust? Can't trust businessmen, can't trust companies, can't trust government, can't trust tradesmen, can't trust pension schemes. I tell you, someone you can trust with all your heart and not lean to your own understanding, but trust him implicitly. He'll never let you down. He'll always keep his word. When he said, it is finished, when he said that, then all that was done to reconcile a holy, sin-hating God to us, to become our Father and our merciful and tender and loving Lord, he has done everything to reconcile a sin-hating God to sinners. It is finished, Jesus says. Redemption is accomplished. On Calvary, only two things matter: what Christ did and how God responded. Nothing else matters. Nothing else is relevant. Nothing else is important. How you feel, it's not important. Sometimes you feel good, sometimes you feel religious. That has nothing to do with how things are today between you and God if you have put your trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. He has laid our iniquity on his Son. He has done it. He didn't say, well, now you've got to think of every sin you've committed and you've got to put it on Jesus. Oh, there was that. Oh, and there were those sins of omission. And my friend, it's not like that. It never can be. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Jesus paid our debt. Jesus wiped our slate absolutely clean. God took all our guilt and he deposited it in the depths of the sea. And that was all that was needed. It was done by Christ. So what do you have to do? You have to receive the offer he makes of forgiveness, of having a friend, of having a Savior at the right hand of God who prays for you day by day, who pleads for you. Father, help them. Father, wash them anew. Father, bring them safely to me. Take him. Take Jesus Christ. On Christmas Day, when you're opening your presents and they are nicely wrapped and you're so excited, and Dad or Mum gives you your present, do you reject it? It's something you longed for, you wanted. Jesus Christ is like that. He's the one who gives us meaning in life. He deals with our guilt, our lack of purpose, our hopelessness, our fear of death and eternity, of God's judgment, and all those fearful things. How can I be delivered from those things? And here is Jesus Christ, our Savior, and he's saying, take me, receive me. To as many as receive me, I give the power to be called the children of God. They can look into the face of a smiling God, and he smiles and smiles at us. He is smiling at you now. He wants you to be his child. And he's provided his son as the way for that to be yours. You need the Lamb of God. He only can take away the sin of the world. You take him now. You trust him. He knows those. He loves those whose trust is in him. I am trusting in Jesus. When God says to me one day, why should I let you into my heaven? I shall just say one word. I shall say, Jesus. Because of him. Have mercy on me. In the name of Jesus, your son. That's my only plea. And that's what you must do. God's, in his providence, has brought me to give this message today. And it's to remind you of these three great truths. That the Lord, he's a good Lord. And he's a stronghold in the day of trouble. We've got somewhere to go. And he knows and he loves those who take their refuge in him, who trust in him. You simply trust in him. You know, it's not great trust that saves us. It's a great Savior. But a spider's thread of trust in Jesus Christ will save us. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for reminding us of these three great truths. Help us to feed on them and believe them and serve thee and put our trust in thee. Thank you for your goodness that's arranged all the providence of this morning. Oh, do make us a blessing, we pray, to one another as we continue to pray that all who hear may know Jesus Christ as their prophet and their priest and their king forever and ever. Amen.